Have you ever said the same thing twice and repeated yourself redundantly? Maybe that was in that fifth grade paper that you have to write after you come back to school and you get back in the fall and the teacher says, we're going to write a paper, and you panic. And they want you to write about the summer that you just had. And in that paper, you use the word bike, pool, and baseball 100 times each. And you get the paper back and your teacher gives it all marked up with the words, don't repeat yourself, and redundant. And you're thinking, wait, you just were redundant. Huh? The truth is, when you're writing, you do need to be careful not to repeat yourself too much. But that's exactly what James does in this letter that he writes to the church. And so we're going to look at that this morning, and he repeats himself in this exact passage, and not just later on in his letter. He doesn't come back to it four chapters later and say, hey, remember what I talked about earlier? But this is later on in the same chapter, he hits it again. So the question that we have to answer is, does James need to go back and repeat fifth grade and learn not to repeat himself, or does James have a legitimate reason for doing so? And we'll read the text in just a second. We'll get to that, and we'll read our text, our passage for today, and we'll dive into what he's saying to us. But I ran across a site about proper writing mechanics, and they list several reasons for repeating yourself in literature. So let's take a look at those. Number one is to repeat for clarity. Number two is to repeat for certainty. Number three is to repeat for poetry. Well, poetry is not the right genre for this letter. James wasn't writing in poetry, so we'll eliminate this one as a possibility. So let's assume for just a moment that James is repeating himself here for clarity or for certainty or maybe for both. Clarity makes sense because, like it or not, when you're reading, people skim. Now, I'm pretty confident that the churches that were being handed this letter were not skimming because they read the letters publicly. They gathered everybody together, they crowded them around, and the leader of that church would read this letter from James to everyone gathered together, and they were excited to get it. So that would probably not be a skim over a passage moment. But I'm sure the biblical authors knew that their words were going to be read for a very long time, not just for a moment. And so no matter how clearly you express yourself the first time, someone might have glossed over the words. And if it's important, it's worth repeating, especially if it's timely or if it's extremely relevant. And so he could be repeating here for clarity. With regards to certainty, James did not want to assume his readers got it the first time. If there is something that critical, if you have a powerful or an important idea, you want to hit your audience with it more than once. And that's exactly what James is doing here. So let's take a look at this point, what it is that's worth repeating from James. First, let's rewind a few weeks and look at James 1, verses 2 and 3. This was week 2 of this series. We hit this. And he said, when troubles of any kind come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy. For you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. So we talked about that. We talked about trials in life, how to approach those, what that looks like. That was James 1, 2, and 3. This is our passage for today, James 1, 12 through 15. God blesses those who patiently endure testing and temptation. Afterward, they will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. And remember, when you are being tempted, do not say, God is tempting me. God is never tempted to do wrong, and he never tempts anyone else. Temptation comes from our own desires, which entice us and drag us away. These desires give birth to sinful actions, and when sin is allowed to grow, it gives birth to death. James has something extremely important that he wants to tell us here, so let's dig into it. Now, one thing James is doing in this, in verses 12 through 15, specifically verse 12 at the beginning there, is he's clarifying his previous point. Obviously, there's a lot of similarities about the trials and the temptations and the difficulties that we face, that we should go through it with joy, we should patiently endure, it will develop endurance in our faith. All of that is running through this. He talks about our faith growing in those earlier verses. In this passage now, he talks about why it's important that our faith grows. Why is this so important that your faith grows? I've got faith. Isn't that enough? Why does my faith have to develop and grow? It's not just to get through our problems. We don't just grow our faith so we can take more. All right, my faith is stronger. Give me more, God. Heap it on. That's not why he's doing this, just so we can endure more pain and suffering. That's not the point. It's not just to be able to handle more difficulty. Instead, James shows us that life's problems are not something to be gotten through. Life is. Life's problems are not something to be just gotten through. Life is something to get through. We're going to face trials. We're going to face temptations. We're going to face problems. We're going to face concerns. We're going to face all sorts of other not so nice words as we go through this life. It's going to happen. In fact, it's a promise from God that we will face difficult things in this life. The truth that we've got to wrap our heads around is that this life, from birth to 82 odd years or whatever the average life expectancy is nowadays, from birth till then is a pass-through. We are passing through this life into the next. It's preparation for eternity. That's what this life is. And God is continually growing us as this life's story unfolds. We have to understand that this life, this thing that we place so much importance on, this life that we look at as the pinnacle, we look at as we have to get all of this stuff accomplished while we're here, this life was never meant to be our goal, our target, our achievement. This life was meant to prepare us for the next one. And we have to have that mindset if we're going to understand how God wants us to approach our day-in, day-out existence and the difficulties and the trials and the temptations that we face in this life. James then talks about the crown of life that is waiting for those who patiently endure testing and temptation. There is a crown of life that is eternity in heaven with God that is waiting for those who patiently endure. The Gospels, Jesus talks a lot about this. Endurance to the end is consistently attached to this expectation of salvation. I want you to listen to how many times this is repeated. Matthew 10:22, but everyone who endures to the end will be saved. Matthew 24:13, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Mark 13:13, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. You think they were listening to the same guy talking here or something? Luke 21:19, by standing firm, you will win your souls. Jesus talked about this all the time, that we had to endure, we had to stick it out, we had to make it through, we had to get to the end. Paul talked about it as well in his letters, and now James hits it here in his letter, that life is not a sprint, this life is a marathon, and we need to learn to endure. We need to make it through. We need to keep going no matter what is in our way, no matter what we're facing, no matter how high the wall, no matter how deep the ocean that comes in front of us, we've got to keep going. Because the problems and trials that we will face are not a possibility. They are a guarantee. We're going to deal with stuff in this life. But the best part is, if we endure, if our faith is proved genuine, we are promised an eternity that is infinitely better than this life. This life that we look at is so amazing and so critical and so awesome, and we have to achieve, and we want to get this, and we have goals, and we want to achieve this, and we want to do this, and we want to accomplish this. All these things that we set up in this life pales in comparison to what God has waiting for us after this life is over. Revelation 21 just gives us a glimpse. This is John. He's been marooned on the Isle of Patmos, and while he's there, he has this encounter with the Holy Spirit who gives him this vision of heaven. And he writes in Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4, I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them. And he will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever. Gone. all of the negative, all of the negative emotion, baggage, all these trials and temptations and circumstances that we face in this life, when we get to the next, when we arrive in heaven, when we are in God's presence, all of that is gone forever. So let's talk about these trials and temptations that we're promised that we will face, because it's important that we deal with them the right way. And the first thing we have to understand is that God tests people for good. He does not tempt people for evil. We have to understand that God tests people. We see it in the Old Testament, that God tests people all the time to prove their faith, that their faith can grow stronger. He tests people all the time, and he tests us today. He allows us to go through circumstances in this life to test our faith and to refine it. But he does not tempt us for evil. James hits this one right off the bat. Basically, James says, you're going to face trials, and you're going to be tempted, and don't for a second blame God for your temptations. Because he's not the one tempting you. God doesn't want you to sin. He's not going to tempt you to sin. Now, there are times, I was trying to think of a good way to think through this and process this for myself. And there are times, I'm sure, when my kids think Melissa and me are out to ruin their lives. I'm pretty confident that they have that mindset at times. When we say no, when we ground them, when we make them do something they don't want to do, all they see is the immediate. All they see is now. They see the fun they want to have, and then they see the not fun that we're imposing on them. And all they see is, well, this is not good. They don't get it. And they don't always like it. But what the reality is, we see beyond what they can see. We see beyond the show they want to watch. We see beyond the game they want to play. We see beyond what is happening right now. We see the adults that we want them to become. We see the marriages that we want them to have. We see the life following Jesus that we want them to live. And every decision that we make as parents is based on those realities. Not their happiness now, but to grow them into the person we know God wants them to become. That's our responsibility, and that means there are times where I'm not going to be my child's best friend. I can't be, because I'm their parent. And I have to say no, and I have to say that's wrong, and I'm going to have to say you're grounded, no electronics for 3 days. And then there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, and it's, you know, you would think that you have just held a gun to their head or something. It's just not good. And we have to do things like that because that is my job. And think about it. I am far from perfect. Melissa's a little closer than I am. We're messed up. We're broken. And the only way we are halfway decent parents is because Jesus has forgiven us and he equips and empowers us to do the job that he's called us to do. That's the only way we can even be halfway decent at this thing. Now think about God. God is perfect. God is all-knowing. God is all-powerful. And yet when he, in his perfection, allows us to go through difficulties in this life, we question it and we push back against it. We are just like our kids. James says those who patiently endure are blessed. Now, what does that mean? That word blessed means that we are content and confident that God is still managing the world's business. Confident that he manages everything for our ultimate good and confident that our life story is guaranteed to have a happy ending. Well, what if that's not true? I mean, what if you go out tomorrow and you get hit by a bus and, you know, that's not a happy ending? Yes, it is. I'm with Jesus. That's the best ending you could possibly imagine. The only way we view that as not a happy ending is if our focus is here instead of eternity. And we've got to get to that eternal focus in our lives. Not to look at our happiness now, but to grow into the person we know God wants us to become. God is in the business of growing his people. To be blessed means that we are aware that God works in our lives to make good things happen for us, to us, and through us. And that is the blessed life that I want to live. And that's the blessed life that I'm praying for you. So why is it important that we face this stuff? We touched on it a few weeks ago in the beginning of James, but it's because our faith is made stronger as we grow through difficulties in life. We learn to depend on God. We learn to trust His promises. We learn to look beyond this temporary life and focus on what really matters. And at this point, the question some of us would ask, and justifiably, is if God really loves us, why doesn't He protect us from temptations and trials? Why does He allow that stuff to happen? Could God protect us from that? Absolutely. God can do anything. But God allows that stuff. A God who kept us from temptation would be a God who is unwilling to allow us to grow. Could I protect my kids from everything dangerous in the world? Maybe not everything, but most things, absolutely. I could keep them in a room until they turn 18 and then turn them loose. Not let them out, not let them get affected by anything, not let them encounter anything. Now, that's not even close to healthy. In fact, it's probably a little creepy. And they're not going to grow and they're not going to develop properly in that kind of environment. They would never be challenged. I wouldn't be loving them that way. I'd be controlling them. And that's not the God that we serve. In our spiritual lives, we need the freedom to face these things because our faith grows stronger as we pass through them. And I believe God shows His love for us by protecting us in temptation instead of protecting us from temptation. We will be tempted, and God protects us in that. In this passage, James follows an interesting path. He begins with the stuff outside of us that we're going through, the world that we live in, our trials, the temptations we face. And then he talks about God's role in all of this, and then he dives deep. James goes inward, because in you and me is where this fight is going on. It's in our lives, inside of us, in our hearts, in our minds, that this battle is raging. And the problem with temptation is not on the TV, it's not on the internet, it's not with your coworker, it's not with the bright, shiny thing that you want at this particular minute in life. The problem with temptation lies inside of us. And what begins as an external trial often ends up becoming an internal temptation. That's where the true battle takes place. We're tempted to doubt God. We're tempted to trust in our own strength instead of in God's perfect love for us. We're tempted to give up. We're tempted to step outside of God's plan for our lives and to pursue our own agenda instead of what God has for us. And James continues here by describing one of the biggest failure points we have as human beings. He says, "Don't say God is tempting me." In other words, don't blame God or anyone else for that matter. But this is exactly what we do. It's in our nature. We pass the buck. Adam and Eve in the garden. Eve ate the fruit after the serpent tempted her. She gave it to Adam, and the Lord comes and says, "Hey, did you eat of that fruit?" And Adam said, "She gave it to me." And what did Eve say? "The serpent tempted me." I mean, it's just like everybody's just finger-pointing the whole time. We fail to accept responsibility for our own actions, for our own failures, and in this case, for our own sin. We say things like, "It's the other person's fault. I couldn't help it. Everybody's doing it. It was just a mistake. Nobody's perfect. I didn't know it was wrong. The devil made me do it. I was pressured into it." I mean, there's so many different excuses that we make for our own personal failures, our own sin. And a person who makes excuses is trying to shift blame off of themselves to someone or something else. But a Christian, somebody who really follows Jesus, accepts responsibility for what we've done wrong. We confess that, and we ask God for forgiveness. I mean, it sounds simple, right? Then why do we consistently mess this up? That's all it takes. And the reality is we can't avoid temptation, so we need to avoid failing the temptations. You're not going to avoid temptation, but what we can do is avoid failing when those temptations come. James doesn't say if, He says when. There is no avoiding it. And even if you locked yourself in a room, you cut off all outside, maybe that room with the chair that I showed early, kind of creepy. You cut off all outside communication. You went into isolation and waited there for Jesus to come back. You still wouldn't remove temptation. Why? Because James tells us that temptation comes from within. You're the problem. So wherever you go, you're still there. You can't really escape. And so sin is always with us. Temptation is always with us. In fact, even hiding in that room until Jesus returns could be considered sin. James 4:17 says, remember, it is sin to know what you ought to do and then not to do it. How many things has Jesus told us to do in this life? Specifically, the main purpose that you're still here on this earth, which is to tell other people about his love and help others come into personal relationship with Jesus. You know, there's so many things that we can do now, and we worship God and we study his word and we have relationship with him. All that we're going to do in heaven. The only thing that concerns our faith that we can only do now that we won't be able to do in heaven is to tell other people about who God is and his love for them. Evangelism is the only thing that we can only do now that we won't be able to do when we get to heaven. And if we were to lock ourselves away, we wouldn't be able to accomplish the Great Commission, what God has told us that we are here to do. This is our mandate. So what are we supposed to do? How do we deal with temptation in a way that gives us the best possible chance for success? Four practical ways to beat temptation. Number one, know where your strength comes from. Know where your strength comes from. I know we've got some manly men here at Trilogy. You're strong, you're independent, you're powerful, and you're also completely powerless when it comes to sin. I don't care how strong you are or how great you think you are or what you're able to accomplish. Some of you guys could build a house. You could tear a car down and put it back together. You could bench press 480 pounds. You know, you are a strong dude. But when it comes to sin, we are all completely powerless. And I don't think this is going to shock anyone in the room today, but our source of strength has to be found in God. Why? First of all, he's all powerful, and Scripture tells us his strength is made perfect in our weakness. So he makes his strength available to us, but also because the Bible tells us that he's the one who knows the way out. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, the temptations in your life are no different from what others experience. And God is faithful. He will not allow the temptation to be more than you can stand. When you are tempted, he will show you a way out so that you can endure. 1 Corinthians 10 spells it out. That when you are tempted, you're not going to figure out the answer. God has the answer, and he will show you, and he will lead you. And this is pretty obvious, but when you are facing temptation, pray. I mean, it's hard to stumble when you're down on your knees. What is temptation? It is always, in some way or another, the deception that something is better than God and his perfect plan for our lives. It's something that we desire more than him. Sin has always been and always will be exactly that. When we're looking for a way out, we shouldn't pray that the temptation goes away. That's not the prayer we should pray, but that we would remember how good God is, to remember that his plan is perfect, to remember that we need to desire what he wants and who he is more than what that temptation is. That's the ultimate way out. Second thing you can do to avoid temptation is recognize the hook for what it is. James tells us that our own evil desires are what entice us. And this word entice could also be translated lures, is what lures us. In fact, that word is also used in Greek for fishing. It is the lure that they put into the water, literally to bait or catch with bait. And the temptations that we face are appealing to us. They're attractive, of course. Otherwise, no one would ever sin. Why would we want to do something that wasn't fun or was unpleasant? We are drawn to it. But what we need to recognize is that the appealing item is wrapped around a hook. That thing that is so attractive to us, that is drawing us in, there is a hook underneath it, and that hook is ready, as James says, to drag us away. And just like fish, when we throw that hook in the water, we like to nibble. We test it. We swim around it in circles, and we nibble at it, we check it out, and then finally, after a while, we take a bite, And wham, the hook is set. Guys, when there's temptation that's facing you, and you know when you're starting to be tempted, you know when you're starting to think about doing something that you shouldn't do, guys, don't sniff the hook. Get away from the bait. Run. Get away. Do something else. Don't stay in that environment. Engage your mind. Do something different. Pray. This is what I do every time I'm tempted. This is my plan. This is what I put into, this is my defense mechanism. I pray, but when I'm tempted, I have a specific thing that I do, and I pray the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22 and 23 says, but the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And what I do when I'm tempted and there's a temptation in my life to do something that I know is not going to please God, that's going to step out of His plan and His will for my life, I just begin praying that, God, I'm being tempted right now, and I pray that, first of all, I would be reminded of Your incredible love for me. God, I pray that You would give me a joy that goes beyond what I'm feeling right now and beyond what I'm facing. Let the joy that comes from Your Holy Spirit just invade my life. God, I pray for peace, that I'm disturbed inside and I've got all this stuff going on and I'm confused. God, would You give me Your peace that is supernatural? And God, I pray that You give me patience, that I would be able to get through this temptation. And I just pray through the entire fruit of the Spirit. Guys, I promise you, if you stop every time you're tempted and you pray through the fruit of the Spirit, that temptation's long gone by the time you're done. And you will not have that desire anymore. But it forces us to take action against that temptation. Because if you just are tempted and you just sit there and let that temptation exist and you just sit there long enough, you're gone. You're not going to say no for too long. Solomon tells us that the eyes of man are never satisfied. One more look or one more taste, it never satisfies when it comes to sin. In fact, quite the opposite takes place. Every time we say yes to temptation, we make it harder to say no the next time. But it's not all bad news. Because the more we resist temptation, the stronger we become to resist it next time. Because you're going to grow what you feed. If you feed your faith, if you feed your spirit, and you say no to temptation, you resist that, you will become more equipped and better able to resist that the next time. So take a stand. Third thing we need to do is make your decisions based on what you know instead of what you feel. Living for Jesus is a matter of our will, not our feelings. I sometimes hear church people say, well, I don't feel like reading the Bible, or I just don't feel like praying, or I didn't feel like going to church last Sunday. Another way of saying this point, guys, it's time to grow up in our faith. Because immature people operate on the basis of feeling. But people who are mature act on the basis of will. They act because it's right, not because how they feel. This explains why people with an immature faith easily fall into temptations, because they let their feelings make the decisions. Hebrews 5:14, solid food is for those who are mature, who through training have the skill to recognize the difference between right and wrong. The writer of Hebrews tells us it doesn't come naturally. This takes training. We've got to work at this. It takes discipline. It takes us consistently using our will over our feelings to say no to the attractively wrapped hook and to turn away. And the more you exercise your will in saying a decisive no to temptation, the more God will take control of your life. Philippians 2:13 says, for God is working in you, giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases Him. God is working with you, for you, in you. All you have to do is acknowledge that and allow God to work in your life. As Luke comes back up, I just have one more point that I want to share, and that's number four. The fourth thing you can do to resist temptation is to fall more in love with Jesus than you've ever been before. Ultimately, this is the greatest answer that we could give. Love is the most powerful motivator that exists in our lives on this planet. I've been married to Melissa for 17 years now. Why am I faithful to my wife? I could say, well, I made a commitment 17 years ago, and the Bible says that I have to, so I'm going to keep the promise I made whether I like it or not. Not too compelling a reason. I don't really have much choice. That's not a good answer. And while it's better than nothing, stay faithful for that reason if that's all that keeps you. But how about this instead? I am so in love with that woman that I can't imagine anything else. She's the greatest gift that God has given me. She brings out the best in me. Her love for Jesus, her love for our kids, her love for me motivates me to do the same. And I can't imagine what my life would be like without her. There is no one else. Second one is the reality, just so you know. But guys, that's how we need to be motivated. Because here's the thing, we can obey out of duty or we can obey out of delight. When it comes to your relationship with God, when it comes to who He is and what He's done and how amazing He is, guys, we need to get to the place, and this requires an investment. It doesn't just happen. You need to get to know Jesus by spending time with Him, by reading His Word, by praying and talking to Him, and by spending time listening and allowing God to speak into your life. You need to develop that relationship and fall so in love with Jesus that you couldn't possibly do anything else. John 14:5, Jesus said it. If you love me, you will obey my commands. Guys, that's what it comes down to. Do you love Jesus? And I know most of the people in the room, when I say, do you love Jesus? You're like, yeah, I love Jesus. Are you living that? Or is it just something you've been trained and conditioned to say? There's people in marriage relationships who have, yeah, I love my wife. But do you live that? Our relationship with God needs to be more than just a nod of the head. Yes, I love God. And if we get to that point, guys, temptation is going to become less and less of a draw in our lives. That's not to say you'll be perfect. That's not to say that you will never make a mistake again. And here's my final thought this morning. Guys, when you do trip up, own it. I tell my kids this all the time. Guys, you're going to mess up. And I'm not going to say it's okay, because it's not okay. But when you mess up, the worst thing you can do is play dumb or make excuses or point the finger at somebody else. Just stand up and own it. Guys, when it comes to the sin in our lives, the same thing is true. When you mess up, own it. You're going to fail, sometimes in spectacular fashion. You're going to fail. Sometimes in ways that no one is aware of it but you and God. And one of the ways we short-circuit the work God is doing to grow us and move us toward becoming mature and complete is when we blame factors outside of ourselves for our sin. When you fail, don't point at someone or something and blame them for tripping you. Instead, get up, look up, and get prayed up, and get back on track. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins to Him, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all wickedness. God will forgive you every time. Turn your heart back to God. He will forgive you. Why? We just got done talking about how love is the most powerful motivator in our relationship with God. Well, God's love is what motivates Him. Romans 5:8 says, but God showed His great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. The very fact that we can be forgiven, that there is a way, a path to forgiveness for you and for me, is because of God's love. And as we close today, my prayer for all of us is that we will learn how to take steps to say no to temptation in our lives. And there's practical things we can do. But the number one thing that any of us can do is to fall so in love with Jesus that it overwhelms any temptation that could come our way. Because that's what God has done for us. His love overwhelmed our sin. Would you bow your heads with me? We're going to close in prayer.